Buenos dias. We're going to start in Revelation 14 this morning. I don't know about you, but I found last week Lonnie being here was extremely refreshing. I'm assuming that it was for you for sure. Finally got somebody in here who could do some preaching. We've been waiting. But seriously, I thought he did an outstanding job, and it was nice to sit and listen. And I certainly was built up and edified by that meeting. It'd be hard not to like Lonnie, I think. You'd have to work overtime to not like him. You'd have to be jealous or something to not like him. And Linda's not bad either. This one is not bad, but Lonnie's Linda's not bad either. What's that? Revelation 14:13 is a familiar passage for most of us. We've been talking about questions concerning heaven, and we spent quite a bit of time with this, and where we are, where we're trying to go, is to the ultimate reward, the fullness of glory, the fullness of heaven itself. And so what happens eventually is Jesus is going to return. There's going to be resurrection. Those who are in the grave shall come forth. There's going to be transformation. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. But also, since they'll be raised incorruptible, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we'll be in a proper condition to dwell with God forever. So there's going to be resurrection, there's going to be change, there'll be ultimate judgment. For those of us who entered into the narrow gate, we'll hear into the fullness of glory, we'll hear, or shortly before we enter the fullness of glory, we'll hear, enter in, you good and faithful servant, right? You've been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy, another expression for heaven, the joy of your Lord. But those, of course, who entered through the wide gate, they ultimately will find themselves cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, cut off from God forever. That being said, we talked a little bit about what we're going to do in heaven a week before last. And to some degree, all that we will do is still a mystery, I suppose. I think that the way we generally view what we're going to do is probably inaccurate in the minds of a lot of folks, especially us in the West. And I don't mean to keep saying the same thing over and over again, but we would all admit that most people, when they think of heaven, they think of harps and clouds and people kind of lounging around for eternity. And I've even heard atheists who weren't industrious enough to actually investigate what the Bible might say about it, say things like, well, who would want to go to heaven to a place so boring? And they'll say something like, I'd rather go to hell with all my friends, with all the fun people. And they don't understand that either, but nonetheless, heaven will not be a place of boredom. It will not be a place of inactivity. And so what we've talked about is what we know for certain we'll do, we'll worship God without exhaustion. There'll be worship in heaven, but there'll also be service in heaven. And so we'll worship and serve without exhaustion. What all's involved in this serving of God? Again, I'm not certain what all's involved. I just know it's going to be wonderful and it's going to be good. We'll enjoy fellowship without suspicion. That's another thing that we'll experience in heaven, because the Bible teaches us there'll be no sin there. There'll be nothing that's undefiled, nothing polluted, nothing tainted. All error and false teaching and things that we have to be suspicious of, and people who would live that out and practice it in their lives, no concern. You know, in one sense, when we think about the church or the kingdom, it's composed of the wheat and the tares, the good and the bad, the real and the unreal, the legitimate and the illegitimate. And in some ways, only God knows who those people are. I think we can look at the fruits of people's lives and draw a pretty good conclusion regarding most folks. But right now in the church, we know there are some who are what they ought to be, and there are those who aren't. In some cases, it may be glaring. In some cases, it may be lives lived in secrecy, secret sins. We don't know. In heaven, only the authentic will be there. So we'll enjoy fellowship that's free of any sort of concern about the kinds of things we have to worry ourselves with in this life. And that brings us to Revelation 14, verse 13, that gives us some idea, at least, of the nature of the heavenly existence. And this is a familiar passage where John says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord.' Yes, says the Spirit, from now on." And then he says, "That they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And that brings us to the concept that we mentioned just a few moments ago. We'll rest in heaven, but we'll rest without boredom. We'll rest without boredom. There's enough passages that imply in Scripture that our relationships, one with another, continue in heaven. That we'll dwell together in this heavenly realm. And as our relationships continue, so will the joys that come with those relationships. I'm supposing now, the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, I'm supposing that we'll live eternally, that we'll love one another, that we'll have fellowship with one another and engage in whatever activities God may have in mind. I would not be surprised if there's not a great deal of laughter in heaven. You know, I've heard people say we'll be able to, since we'll have a spiritual body, which isn't ethereal, it's not see-through, it's not like a ghost we might imagine in our minds, that we can pat one another on the back, hug one another around the neck, those kinds of things. Now, I can't say exactly what's going on when, or what will go on when all of that transpires, but I think that I would not deny that that certainly is a great possibility. I'm of the impression that whatever joys we may experience here as far as our relationships are concerned, there'll be a hundredfold in heaven. And the joys that we have in this life regarding some of the smallest things, and even the largest things, they'll pale in comparison, although they may be similar. Now, I know people say, well, you know, you'll go to a funeral sometimes and you'll hear something like, "Well, Harry, he's in heaven. He's probably on the ninth hole by now. He's going to hit his 8-iron to that par 3, and finally he's going to be in putting distance." You know, something like that. I don't know about all of that. You know, not real convinced of those kinds of scenarios. I do think that, again, we'll have relationship. There'll be, you know, perhaps there'll be some sort of growth. I don't know. We'll be all we can be, but there'll be enjoyment and satisfaction, and we'll engage in things that will bring us happiness in a way that right now we can't possibly even fathom. So I try to be careful in speculating too much about what that existence will entail. But I do want to stress, even though that's so that I can't know for certain, please don't think you'll be lying on a cloud, strumming a harp, and basically lounging forever. I can see why people wouldn't be particularly excited about that. Although, I guess if we think about it, if that's all it were, and that's God's cloud and God's harp and God's strumming, it'd probably be greater than anything we could possibly imagine, but I don't think that's it at all. Anybody got a question about anything I've just said or want to make a comment before we move on?
I don't think we're going to care whatever.
No, no. I thought you said, I don't think we're even going to care we're there. No, I get it now. I get it. You got to listen to the end, don't you? But that's part of the pleasure of listening, Ann. The excitement and the anticipation.
And I think that we have to think about how much we love this earth. And I know what he built here. And I know it's going to be so much greater than anything we've known here. So it's got to be something that you'd be excited about.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And what are the activities? What will they be? I don't know for certain. But I know they're going to be wonderful. Whatever it is. You know, I've said from the beginning, I take the pan view on all of this. And the pan view is it will pan out in a way that's going to be so wonderful you can't possibly imagine. So try not to speculate too much. I've got a book in my office entitled Heaven by a fellow named Randy Alcorn, who did some really good work on good and evil in the world, but he takes a very speculative view of a lot of things regarding heaven, and he takes a lot of language of Scripture and makes it quite literal. And I don't mind or care. I don't think I'm going to get there. And if Randy were right, I'd go, man, I don't want to be here now. That's not what I thought. That's not going to happen. But I think it may very well be an abuse of the language. We have to be careful about that. We'll say some more about that as we go along.
So, the only thing we got to experience is what we've experienced here. I mean, we have no idea. I mean, we can sort of say, well, I know what great time for here, and you compare it maybe a little bit to that, but I don't think it even matches that. Whatever best experience we have here, relationships, or even the relationship with God.
We can only talk about a future existence based on the things that we relate to in the here and now. You know, really, if we want to make our head spin, if we start just thinking about a time-bound place over and against an eternal place and what eternity involves, that I can't wrap my head around that. So there's so many things, since we are presently earthbound and we're still looking forward to all that God has in mind, the best we can do is relate what we think it's going to be like in the terms that we presently have as human beings in this place. Because that's true, we are slightly at a disadvantage. Nonetheless, we want to understand how great we know it will be and try not to speculate too much, but yet at the same time, maybe at least whet our appetite even more as we look at some of these principles. All right, now we want to talk a little bit about what heaven is like. What does Scripture liken it to? Okay, what's heaven like? What does Scripture liken it to? And if you'll turn to John 14, the first idea that comes to mind is heaven is likened to a place, or it's a dwelling place. It's a house. And it's a house filled with rooms. Now, I don't know why I can't get rid of that bar at the top. It's been that way. I've got my Mac expert working on it, and he's as bewildered as I am. So I wish I could. Everybody looked at you, James. I guess the secret's out. You're my Mac expert. But I think something happened with one of the updates, and ever since it was updated, it can't, I don't know, doesn't happen on it, but that's why it's there. John 14, we have that great passage where we learn that there are some things that we can know for sure are a reality. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The first thing we can put confidence in that is that God is. You believe in God, let not your heart be troubled. God is a present reality. He's everlasting. He always has been, is, and always shall be. The next thing we can understand and believe in and consider to be absolutely so is that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You believe in God, believe also in me. So what are guaranteed realities? The existence of God, the claims of Jesus, who he is. And then the third one, things that we can rest assured are true. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and his words are so, and we believe the evidence points in that direction, is that heaven is real. This eternal dwelling place is real. And so verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there's your first sort of a picture, right? What's heaven like? It's like a house. It's like a home. And we sing, this world is not my home, so what is? Heaven is. And I'm sure there are hymns galore that if you mentioned one, I would go, oh yeah. And if you mentioned the second one, I'd go, oh yeah, regarding heaven being our home. But right now, the screen in my mind is saying, it's just blank. I can't think of a single one. There's got to be some hymns that where we actually say heaven is home. And I can tell you're not going to help me. So in verse 2, a house or a home, and depending on your translation, the King James Version certainly popularized it because of the popular nature of that particular translation. My father's house or many mansions. And, you know, based on current thought, when we think of a mansion, we think of some large home maybe in the hills of California somewhere, or maybe it's the house with the blue roof over there off, you know, 741. I don't know. That's a pretty big house. That's be a mansion in comparison to what I live in, but I'd rather have what I live in than that house, because that comes with a lot of work. And, you know, preachers don't want to work, so we certainly don't want all of that. But actually, the term mansions there, you know, a more accurate idea or translation is probably rooms, and a lot of the translations that have come later translate it that way. In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So what is heaven? It is likened to a house with many rooms, and it's likened to a place. And that's what we want to understand. Heaven is a place. It is a reality. It will be a location. Just like any location you might think of, something that exists that amounts to a place where you can dwell, that's heaven. But Jesus goes on to say, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, our entrance into that place, our ability to dwell in that place, all goes back to our understanding and acceptance of who Jesus is, that he is the only means to ever experience the reality we're talking about. Now, some folks think John 14 is talking about the church. And I wouldn't deny that, because when we talk about the church or the kingdom, when we talk about what the Bible says, particularly in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, about what we usually think of as heaven, the picture in Revelation 21 and 22, which God willing we'll look at eventually, is pictures the church of our Lord, the New Jerusalem exalted, coming out of heaven. So when we talk about John 14 or Revelation 21 and 22 and how it relates to glory and how it relates to us as God's people, which is it, Revelation 21, 22, John 14? Is it the church or is it heaven? I view it this way. It's the ultimate picture of the church exalted in heaven. It's everything the church shall be eventually as far as experience is concerned, but is a present reality even in the mind of God now. You're thinking, I have no idea what you just said. I'll say it again. Who will be exalted forever in glory with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? God saved people, right? Sure. So when we see something that seems to indicate heaven, but at the same time indicates something about God's people, what conclusion might we draw? That when you think of the coming glory, you can't separate the one from the other. You can't separate the one from the other, because ultimate glory is the church in that realm of existence where Revelation 21, particularly 4 to 7, comes to pass fully. There's no more death, nor crying, nor sorrow, nor pain. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. That hasn't happened yet, but in Revelation 21, it pictures God's people experiencing that. But it's still God's people, future, in glory. And so if you want to say John 14 is in description or describes the church, ultimately what Jesus has in mind is the church experiencing all the fullness of all that God has in mind. We're in that already but not yet situation. Right now we're citizens of the kingdom. Already, she's come. But we haven't experienced everything that's tied to that reality. Right now we have eternal life. It's ours. But yet we haven't at this moment received everything that's involved as far as eternal life is concerned to the full, because that involves being changed, dwelling with God, heaven itself. That's just my take on it. Anybody got something to say that can help, aid? Anybody in the back, last row maybe? Well, I thought I'd give you a chance. Wink, wink. All right, so assuming that this is talking about what God has in store, it likens heaven to a place, to a house filled with many rooms. And the term mansions, I suppose, the way we think about it, at least gives us some idea of how grand those rooms will be. David Miller, who used to be the director of the school of preaching where I was, preached on that one morning in chapel, and he was the first one that ever said something about mansions being better translated as rooms. And I wrote a little note, and I handed it to him after I was walking out, and it said on there, "You have just ruined my idea of John 14 by saying it's rooms better than mansions." So he turned over in the back and said, "If it's a room in heaven, it's greater than any mansion that you can ever think of here." And he gave me the note back. So I think he's right, don't you? Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And this is, you know, heaven glory language when we look at the great heroes of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. New Bible, not accustomed to it. Hebrews chapter 11, we have the great heroes of faith. And as we get down to verse 8, we see Abraham referenced as one of those faithful men of old who believed God's promises and acted in accordance with it. His faith did not waver. So verse 8 is describing Abraham's call. What did God promise Abraham when he called him? Does anybody remember? What did he promise him would transpire as far as his life and the life of his lineage was concerned? Okay, Danny said he would become a great nation of people. Okay, they would receive land, the land of Canaan. And through Abraham, his descendants, his seed, his lineage, eventually, all nations, all families of the earth would be blessed. So verse 8 describes that call when God called him from the Ur of the Chaldees. What happened when God called Abraham? Well, here's your answer. By faith, Abraham obeyed. When he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Now, think about that for a second. The inheritance in the first place, when we think of, you know, sort of the concept of type, something that foreshadows a greater reality, the inheritance for Abraham would be great descendants and that land, the land of Canaan. The Bible speaks of the Christian's inheritance and what would have ultimately been Abraham's inheritance as not the land of Canaan physical, but a land, a place, a locale spiritual or glorious, more so than anything we could possibly imagine. And here's the interesting thing about this. Abraham seemed to understand that Canaan wasn't the fulfillment of everything God had in mind. In other words, yeah, it would be part and parcel to what God had in mind and what he would use to eventually bring the fullness of his plan. But, you know, Abraham never actually, you know, he as far as Canaan was concerned, he never owned all that land, did he? Not exactly. His descendants would eventually be appointed it, and they'd enter into it, and the land would be portioned and so forth, but Abraham, not so much. Now look at verse 9. It says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country." In other words, he was there, but he really was still a stranger and a foreigner. What's the concept? We're pilgrims and strangers. This world's not our home. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, think of the concept of a tent dwelling. What does that imply? Yeah, you're nomad. You don't really have a place to dwell. You're constantly on the move. You don't have a solid place, Alan. No solid place. Verse 10. What did Abraham really desire? What was his true hope? It says, for he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, I don't think Abraham understood the idea of last things as it pertains to God's plan to the degree that we do. I don't think he could have, unless there was some information given him that we're not privy to. But still, in that very starlight dispensational way, Abraham thought and believed there was something more to God's promise than just that spot of land there nestled up against the Mediterranean Sea. What was he actually looking for? A city. An eternal city. So when we look at this particular idea, heaven is likened to a city built by God. And when you go to Revelation 21 and 22, very similar. Now, I'm not saying it's a literal city as we might have in mind. Cindy, you look like you've got something on your mind.
No, I'm just thinking of the church. This is all about the church.
And I agree. But ultimately, like I didn't evidently communicate it clearly enough earlier, God's plan for the church, as far as the fullness of it, did not find its fulfillment in Acts 2, other than the church became a reality. We're still moving in the direction of the culmination of everything when the church will find her place exalted in glory, in the fullest of senses, where God literally dwells in our midst. So I don't deny that when you talk about a house or a city or a country, that the church is not involved, and that's the first step in the direction of ultimately what God has in mind. Now, I'll try to maybe explain it again. These passages that look forward to something greater certainly deal with us, the church, experiencing that greater thing. At the same time, although the church is now a reality and existing and we're members of it, the final phase, the last step, that's, at least what I believe, Revelation 21 and 22 pictures. The church exalted in heaven, experiencing God's fullness, everything that he ever had in mind once and for all. So like John 14, if you want to say, well, I think that's the church, or this idea of a city here, that's talking about the church. I agree, because in Revelation 21, we see that the New Jerusalem, the city of God, right? It's pictured as coming out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. All right? So, who's the bride? We are. And so in one sense, you can say, we are the city. But in another sense, we don't experience the fullness of all of that until we are basking in the glow of God's glory in the way that he ultimately has in mind. And that's the picture of heaven. That's the picture of heaven. Us, all the saved, the church, dwelling in the midst of God. In the pictures we see of a city with foundations whose builder and maker and God, ultimately, in the fullest of senses, will transpire when Jesus comes again. Does that make sense? So I don't disagree with what you're saying, but I think ultimately the picture is we're moving in the direction of everything God ever had in mind for us. And right now it's already, but not yet. Already we are the recipients of these things, but not yet have we experienced them to the full. And when we talk about the full, that's what we have in mind when we're talking about heaven.
But even here in Hebrews, yeah. If you go on, 13:9, Hold on, wait. The very end of that.
Go ahead. And here's what we need to remember. One little word in this discussion, heaven is like. I'm not saying heaven is a city. I'm saying heaven is like a city. I'm saying heaven is like a house. There's a big difference in that, right? If you said, you know, Bill is a donkey. Right? Donkey. Well, I'm not a literal donkey. It's more accurate. Bill is like a donkey in his stubbornness and his, you know, unruly behavior. That might be how you might say it. I didn't want to have to come down front this morning, so I figure I'd just testify right in the presence. So that's the angle I'm coming at. So I'm not denying. You can't take the church out of this heavenly picture, and I don't think you can take the heavenly picture out of all that the Bible says about the church looking down the stream of time to what it eventually shall be in the full. So that's where I'm coming from. And we'll say more about it when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, 3 or 4 years from now. So if you and Ralph are still here, we can talk about it then.
I think as you're talking about Abraham and the promises made to him, we're an experience that was to be experienced at that time, but the ultimate goal was going to be experienced way beyond that. It's the same way we are today. We're told, you know, Matthew 5, and how we can be blessed today, right now, in that sense. But yet, that's not the ultimate goal of being blessed here on this earth. There, by being blessed on this earth, I think it brings about an eternal blessing. If you follow God, are you blessed by the place Christ says, blessed is the man that does these things. But the ultimate blessing is not to be in the hereafter.
Here's something. I don't, you know. Is everybody with us on this discussion so far? There's a sense in which, you know, all of these blessings come after Jesus returns in resurrection, right? And so that's when the ultimate change takes place. Everything becomes new, ultimately, fully. But it's interesting because we're talking about already but not yet. When you obey the gospel and you obey it from the heart, that form of teaching delivered to you, you undergo a death, a burial, and a resurrection, and all things are made new, right? And a transformation starts then. And so even at the moment, we've already experienced a dying to sin, a burial, and a resurrection. There's already a transforming going on. So we can say, right now, that's a present reality, but we also realize that there is a future reality that's even more than this new creation, this newness of life. There's something more that we'll experience when Jesus comes again. Then there'll be a literal resurrection from the dead. Then there'll be a entrance into a life, eternal life, in the fullest of senses. Already but not yet. A reality now, presently, but not everything that it eventually shall be. I agree.
If you remain in that race, it is just going to get better.
And I like the word crescendo. That's a Johnny Ramsey word. He used to use that word a lot. And it's funny, the people who that you listen to the most and you sit at their feet as a Bible student, if you're going to be somebody that gets up and communicates, and I'm sure Ralph can probably relate to this, and if Roy were in here, he probably could, and maybe even some who preach here that, you know, here now, and I don't mean to leave anybody out if we got some preachers in here I missed. You tend to sort of ape the people who come before you that you appreciate. And there's about half a dozen or a dozen terms that Ramsey used to say that I have found have crept into my repertoire. And then there was a man, James Horton, I sat at his feet when I was a young man. And I'll say something every now and then. I go, hey, because it's like he said it, you know. But I like crescendo, and you're right. And I shouldn't have chased that rabbit because nobody cares about whether or not I sat at Johnny Ramsey's feet or James Horton. But let's move on. All right, let's look at 13 through 16 as we close. What did you say, Danny? I heard that.
I said, you'll have to tell me what crescendo means, because that's worth it, whatever it is.
Well, right now we're at the height of the discussion, so I can't tell you.
Okay.
We're coming to the conclusion of it all, so I can't tell you. All right. Look at verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." So what's heaven likened to? A homeland or a country, verse 15. "And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better," that is a heavenly homeland, heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So just another picture of what heaven is like, a citizenship, a homeland. And again, right now, we think of citizenship in the kingdom, citizenship in our homeland. We already have it. We don't have it to the full because we're still passing through. It's like we're on vacation. We got to get back home. All right, that's enough for this morning. And now that we're all thoroughly confused, let us quit.